Good morning and greetings in the Lord's name. It's a pleasure to be with you again and glad to continue this fellowship through the gospel, worshiping the Lord together as well as spending time in His Word. It's always a privilege to speak from God's Word. God has given the scriptures for our benefit, for our understanding, so that our lives may be shaped, changed, but that we may live for our own experience of the blessing of God and for the glory of God. So this morning, if you would like to turn to the second epistle of John, we'll spend our time this morning thinking through this single chapter book, right? It's a short letter, epistle, written, generally acknowledged as the Apostle John, the John of 2 John. 1 John, and especially along with 2 and 3 John, have a lot of affinities with the gospel, so one really must have a reason to doubt that it is not from the same hand. 2 John. Well, the Lord willing, we'll consider all of it. Let me read it, the beginning at this to open, and I'm reading out of the ESV. Should not matter, make a big difference. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever, the grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. Let's pray. Father, we look to you as we spend time in your word that you might enlighten our understanding, make us aware and aware of and appreciate things that you have spoken through your servant to your people for our benefit. So we commit this time to you, keep us free of distractions, grant grace to your servant in Christ's name. Amen. The epistle begins simply enough. The elder, it's similar to, I think, 3 John also. The elder tradition has identified this with John. It's always a question who he is writing to. He says, to the chosen lady. And it was one of those things that even in, like in a study Bible, it'll give you options. It probably was, could have been a well-known lady with her believing children that he's writing to, or it could be a metaphor for the church that he's writing to. John, in his latter days, even when we know it from the New Testament, 1 Timothy, Paul, he was a companion of the Apostle Paul. I'm confusing with Timothy. But Christian church tradition identifies John the Apostle with the city of Ephesus. Correct, Timothy also had that. I think a tomb of John is connected with Ephesus. We don't know when he moved to Ephesus in his ministry. But at some point, John may have gone to other parts of the world where the gospel is spoken, but here he is carrying out his apostolic ministry in encouraging the church, and he's writing to someone whom we do not know. I would give you some reason for thinking that he's writing to a church, and the children then are referring to the members of the church. This carrying on a metaphor from the Old Testament where Zion is represented as a woman, and Zion's children are the people of God. Right? Zion, as a metaphor, Isaiah uses this very strongly. It's both the city and the people. And so here's a chosen lady and her children. John is writing to this lady because her children have been observed as walking in the truth, and it makes him glad. And why do we think it is a metaphor? Verse 13 says, the children of your elect sister greet you. Who are they? So your sister, who is also chosen. You are a chosen lady. You have a sister who is also chosen, who also has children, and her children greet you, right? Very, very vague. And for one more place where you can see this language, you can turn to the end of 1 Peter. Where Peter writes to the churches clearly in various parts of what is now Turkey. In verse 13 of the very last chapter, 1 Peter 5, Peter says, she who is in Babylon, she who is in Babylon, who is likewise chosen. So the chosen lady in Babylon sends you greetings, so does my son Mark. So it's very likely, it doesn't change the message for us at all. It doesn't change the message. Very likely, John is writing to a church, addresses it metaphorically as a chosen lady who has children. So the members of the church are her children. But what is more interesting is really what concerns him. What is at the height of apostolic concern, which we may identify with the Lord's concern when the church is concerned, when writing to the church? There are two parts to it. One is truth, the truth as presented to us in the gospel, the truth concerning us, the truth concerning God. And along with that concern for truth is a concern for conduct. Truth and conduct. Doctrine and practice. These things are wedded together in the concern of the Word of God. The two go hand in hand. And errors most of the time within religion, errors within religion, that people who care neither about doctrine nor about practice, right? They make up their own doctrine and live it according to it. They have no concern for God. But within religion, concerns often go or errors go in two directions. One, errors away from truth. Second, errors away from practice. You could confess the right doctrine in many ways. The Pharisees were pretty close. You know, the Lord spoke a lot to them. They did have doctrinal errors in the sense that they added traditions and allowed that to govern the interpretation of the Word of God. But their main issue was, while holding on supposedly firmly to the law of Moses, their conduct was not in keeping with the will of God. And on the other hand, even the part of the nation that they looked down upon, their doctrine wasn't, or their conduct was really not respecting the standards that the Lord had laid out for his people. So here the writer, the apostle, the elder, writes to the church, the lady and her children, and feel free to disagree. We won't quarrel on that point. For us to have fellowship, you don't have to agree with every doubtful point of interpretation on which I sound confident. It's we have that room. But he says, whom I love in truth, and see these two words that come. They will come together again and again. I love you in truth. Love you in truth. And here in truth might be idiomatic, that I truly, sincerely love you. Sometimes we have these expressions, like for example, I won't even go into it, but just give you a little needle you on the side by quoting it and then move on, which is worshiping in spirit and truth, right? We make much of that for the brethren. This is sort of a specialty verse for the brethren. Worshiping truth and spirit and truth, we think what we do on the Lord's day is the fulfillment of worshiping in truth, in spirit and truth, although it is arguable. But in truth can actually mean truly, truly. So the fellowship that exists between God's people is really founded on truth. So you can say, yes, my love is based on truth, but it really is a sincere and true love. The importance of truth will come as we go further in what is written. It says, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, they love you, right? Because we love you. And then it goes on in all of our versions. Verse 2 is a continuation of verse 1. When I was reading this, I was intentionally not putting a pause between verse 2 and 3. This is actually a rather interesting thing. It's a question whether verse 2 goes with 3 or it goes with verse 1. He could be saying, and he could be, as it is, you know, rendered in our translations, it could be, I love you in truth, and not only I, all who know the truth love you, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us. There is truth living in us, and for this reason, we love one another. Could be what he's saying. Could be. Christian fellowship is on the base of truth, right? You have invited me here to speak this Sunday because I acknowledge the truth as revealed in the Word of God. I am committed to it. That's, otherwise, you wouldn't call me here. You might be friendly. You might help me in need, but you won't say come and teach us if I'm not committed to the same revealed truth of the Word of God. So the truth is very important. But the language, you know, in fact, in verse 3, it is not a wish. Grace, mercy, and peace be with us. It's not a wish. It's actually indicative mode. It's a statement. It says grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father, Son, in truth and love. And that could, in fact, be linked to verse 2. Because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Because God's truth has found a place in your heart, then what happens? Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. Because God's truth has found a place in our hearts with us, God's grace and mercy and peace will be with us. Truth is connected with a right relationship with God and enjoyment of the blessings of God. There are many, God is the God of all creation, and much of God's bounty is experienced by all, right? He causes the sun to shine on everyone. Just thinking about it again the other day, how I dislike driving at night. The sun puts out light. It goes actually from a sphere in all directions. All directions. Now 360 degrees along all three axes. And only a very small part of it comes to us. Very small part. But how much it is during the day, right? How much light? Abundant light. And all of our efforts to kind of reproduce that through the energy we generate, it falls far short of what is achieved in creation. And so God's grace is experienced by all. Life has continued on this earth, which means that you need regular crops happening. And so God's providential goodness is experienced by all humanity. And for, I know when I was a kid, the world's population was less than a billion. In fact, I think it was seven times about half a billion or something like that, 3.5 billion. It's gone many times over that. And people, in fact, there's less hunger and poverty in the world today. The population having multiplied. It really speaks to the goodness of God. But there are aspects of divine goodness which are fully entered and experienced by human beings only by coming to Him. Only by coming to Him. And that coming to Him has to do with truth. Who God is and what He requires of us. Right? What is expected of us. And so, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father, Son, in truth and love. You may read it this way, because really, the original text doesn't have punctuation, so it really is an editorial judgment whether to divide it between 1 and 2 or between 2 and 3. And this seems reasonable. Truth is important for our understanding and experience of God's mercy. And so, going on in verse 4, the elder writing to this group says, I rejoiced greatly to find, and this is again a translational difficulty. It says, some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. I would say it would be a qualified excitement if I found only some of your children walking in the truth. And this is where language kind of falls short. How do we put into English expression those who are part of you? Children who are part of you is really all it conveys. That he met some believers who were connected with the elect lady and her children, and they were walking in the truth. It doesn't mean my observation was only partial, meaning it was partial only because he only saw part. It is not partial because some were not walking. That's not what he is implying, right? I saw, so for example, same expression as Nicodemus of the Pharisees. He was one of the Pharisees. He belonged to the group Pharisees. And so here, he encountered some who were of the children of the chosen lady, who were members of that church, either case, right? He says, and they were walking in the truth. Interesting, interesting. Do you watch people? Do you watch people? I guess all of us do in some ways. How do you tell if they're walking in the truth or not? You can say if they're walking on asphalt, walking on the cement, walking in this space, walking in Chicago. How do you tell if they are walking in truth? Walking in truth. So walking is a biblical metaphor for conduct, behavior, how we live. How you walk is really how you live. So the question, I rejoice greatly because those who were your children that I saw, they were walking in the truth. They were conducting themselves in harmony with the truth of God. They were behaving in a way which was in keeping with what God has taught us. And this gives great joy. We are in the first meeting speaking about faith, right? And absolutely crucial. Before anyone comes into a right relationship with God, they must trust God. And trusting God is, and it gives us the reward of imputed righteousness. We fall short, and we do not measure up the standards of God, and the only way to become righteous in the eyes of God is to be given, gifted righteousness. So I was thinking in the morning, actually, two verses. The Lord Jesus in John 8 says, which one of you convicts me of sin? And no one is able to convict. And then you come to Romans 8. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Who can bring a charge? No one can bring a charge against you or me. Why not? Why not? Because your guilt has been taken away and Christ's righteousness has been put on you when you came to Christ. If you came to Christ, this is the two-way imputation. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. It doesn't stop there. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But the New Testament, the scripture is also very clear. It's not merely an accounting procedure. It is also to be transformational. Receiving righteousness is not only in the accounts. It also should be in life. And so the Lord Jesus says, if you are not willing to take up your own cross and follow him, you are not worthy of him. You must die. If you do, if you love someone greater than he, that you love someone to a greater extent than you love him, whether it is father, mother. And so he used the expression of hate, but the scripture doesn't command us to hate father and mother. But in contrast to the supreme priority you give to the obedience to Christ, nothing else should come. Neither father, mother, nor mother, sister, wife, children, no one should come in that. So righteousness received in connection with the Lord Jesus is not to be merely on paper only, but it is intended to be transformational. And this is why the Apostle Peter would say, the Lord Jesus went to the cross or ascended the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. 1 Peter chapter 2. So that we might die to live to sin and live to righteousness, he took our sins upon himself and literally ascended the cross. He took our sins upon himself and went to the cross with the intention that we would die to sin and live to righteousness. Or the Apostle Paul saying, I have been crucified with Christ. So coming to Christ is a matter of both faith and conduct. Faith and conduct. And such is the testimony. And there's been a group of, you know, gospel preaching people for who find any reference to change of conduct having to do with the gospel, they find it anathema. They react very strongly against it, but they react very, very wrongly, strongly against it. Because if the John the Baptist was the one preparing the way for the Messiah, and if his baptism is actually a prelude to the ministry, the inauguration of the kingdom, he refuses to baptize people who did not show evidence of repentance. So coming to Christ really requires acknowledging one's own sin. And if you acknowledge your sin, then you must be willing to say, I cannot tolerate it anymore. So belief is not, in fact, the point that was made this morning is something I have come to acknowledge. Salvation is not by faith to make it easier. It is not easier. Salvation is not by faith, because that way it's easy for you to get into heaven. You only have to believe and you don't have to do all the works. It's not how the gospel is preached. The gospel is preached that we are all sinners, already fall short, and our best efforts really cannot earn salvation. However, faith is really to acknowledge sin is bad and to have our lives changed. And that change is accomplished by the working of the Holy Spirit, who continually transforms us until the day we are radically transformed at the coming of the Lord Jesus. When the Lord Jesus shall return, we shall be changed. We shall be made into his likeness, and the presence of sin will be permanently, finally removed. But until that day, our life should still be changing. It should be changing. It should be brought into conformity with the likeness of the Son of God. And this is what the Christian calling is. So if anyone thinks that, oh, all I need is to believe, and for you then the belief is something only in the mind, it is perhaps a step short of coming to the Lord Jesus. To come to the Lord Jesus saying, Lord, this sin is awful. It is wretched. It is against you. It is death. I don't want to live, continue in this death anymore. I want to experience your life. That's the earning, the yearning and the earnest desire with which we should come to the Lord. So he says, I was so glad to find that your children are walking in the truth. Walking in the truth. Living in the truth. Their conduct is in harmony with the will of God. And what would you say this morning? You're all, I assume, here as confessing believers. What would you say about your conduct in the eyes of God? Are you walking in the truth? And what is the definition of that truth? In fact, if you go further, it gives us some clarity, starting in verse 5. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. So I see something like a circle here, right? I'm writing to you a new commandment. What is the new commandment? That you should love one another. And what is love? That you keep the commandment. I write you a new commandment that you should love one another. And what is love? That you should keep the commandment. Interesting, right? It's not an argument, but it is something that might look like a circle, and we can only appreciate it by thinking, considering it a little bit more. So I'm writing to you a new commandment, but it's not new, he says. I'm writing it to you afresh. And why do we have to have the preaching of the Word of God? Because we are still such material as not capable of retaining everything with the same earnestness as we should the first time we received it. So we tend to forget. The impact of the truth often kind of gets dull as time goes on. It's like a knife that you use in the kitchen to sharpen it often. So we listen to the Word of God so that things we may have heard and appreciated but have become dull in their impact on the conscience need to be revived or sharpened again. So I write to you a new commandment, but it's truly not a new commandment. This one we have had from the beginning. From the beginning, you could consider the very beginning or in the beginning of the gospel, because things really haven't changed. What does God require of man? And we can quote the verse from Micah, right? But we could also add the other part to it. So he requires that we should love him with our whole heart, soul, and strength, and we should love a fellow man as ourselves. What does the Lord require of me? You to love, to seek mercy, love justice, to walk humbly with our God. One of the mistakes that Christians make is to think that spirituality, you know, we like that word, being spiritual is something it's just very vertical. It has to do with only you and God. It's not so. It's not so. In fact, when God rejects worship, oftentimes in the Old Testament, when you come to the prophets, Isaiah chapter 1 is a favorite chapter of mine, not because it doesn't convict me, but it's mostly misunderstood and makes a very important point. Isaiah chapter 1, God rejects people's worship because their conduct toward fellow men is wrong. He rejects their worship because they are unjust. They do not treat one another properly. And so walking in the truth is also walking in love. It is both toward God and toward fellow human beings. So if you are to kind of, you know, the question is put to you, are you walking in the truth? What are the markers of your walking in the truth? Examining your life this morning. Now, do I walk in the truth? What would be the markers? I remember testimonies. Again, these are brethren testimonies, annual testimonies about what the Lord has done for you. And people stand up and say, I have not missed one Lord's Day supper yet since I was baptized. And once I quoted an example like this, somebody else, he says, yes, he said he has not missed a Lord's Day meeting yet, but he has taken plenty of bribes in his government job. What defines your walk with the Lord? Is it characterized by love toward fellow human beings? Is there compassion? Is there mercy? Is there a willingness to forgive? Is there a willingness to forgive in your dealings with people? The gospel really requires walking in the truth requires a wedding between two things, which will be truth and love. Truth and love are wedded together as part of Christian testimony. And many churches, professing churches, are happy. They would recite the Apostles' Creed. They would just recite it. We don't know if they are held sincerely in the heart. And often these recitals are done, and then people live however they would without any thought of God. A true knowledge of God, if you want to have the confidence that grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love, we should be people of both truth and love. So he was rejoicing to see those who are the children of this elect lady walking in the truth. And now he says, he repeats to them, this is the commandment that you should walk in the truth. Walk in the truth. Live in the light of God's word. Now, today's big controversy, in a way, in the professing gospel preaching segment of the church, they love grace. They do not much like truth. We are happy for forgiveness. We want everyone to go, possibly, to go into heaven. But we don't want to affirm things taught in the Bible. It goes the whole distance, really, as to what is proper conduct for life in various areas of human conduct. What is historically being recognized as sinful, abominable even, and God says is an abomination. People say, no, I am this way, and I'm still a believer in Christ. So there are churches which take on that identity and label, and they have defined truth for themselves. And so this is what I find with young people. They will say, God doesn't have to define truth. I can define truth. I don't know if you have encountered anybody like this. I am capable of making my own judgments about right and wrong. Have you seen, encountered people like this? I have. More than one. They deny, so I say, no, truth. I say, because this is what we are led to from Scripture. Truth is defined by God. And they would say, well, what if God said, go commit murder? Would it be true? I say, well, God wouldn't say so. But what if he said? And so these are just called reductio ad absurdum arguments, where you reduce a proposition to an absurd extrapolation and then argue on the basis of that. God is the one who commands us the opposite. Well, what if he said? Well, that's not God. But then I come back, I can tell you this. If you think you know right and wrong, not everybody thinks that murder is wrong. So which of you is the right enunciator of truth? There are people who think it's not even okay, wrong to kill somebody or eat them as long as they're not part of your tribe. If they're not part of your group, it's okay to kill them and eat them. It is in their conscience, in their corrupt, warped conscience. It is now written, it is all right to kill another human being. So you say it is wrong. He says it's somebody else might say it's okay to kill but not eat. And this one says you can kill and eat also as long as it's not your own people group. So ultimately, the Creator, we have received his image and likeness, and the ultimate standard of measuring whether something corresponds to truth is what he has said. I am not the arbiter of truth. This is the split between biblical faith and liberalism, where they decide what is true, and you could then be in the church and say, no, I don't agree with God. Well, there's a little bit of difficulty with not agreeing with God. The first test would be, you should first create a universe. When we start disagreeing with God, because a day will come when you are summoned to stand before him and you can't do anything about it. Man at the peak of his strength is but a vapor. Cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils. And what has happened to human beings, so humanity at large, is that we have been deceived into believing a mythology that you just came about without anyone making you. And that mythology then makes you think, oh, I don't have to, nobody made me, therefore even if there is some other life form of great power out there, I don't have to heed him. It, whatever you think of that. So here, John, writing to what he described, the one who describes as the elect lady and her children, is glad that they are walking in the truth, and that is in harmony with the commandment we have received, that we should love one another, That and you should keep the commandment, which is to love God and to love one another. And heeding, being mindful about the truth is important because we do not live in a morally neutral world. We do not live in a morally neutral world. Verse 7. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. Many deceivers. Sometimes, so in fact, the deception often is often in-house. Paul, in Acts chapter 20, warns the elders of the church in Ephesus that after his time, many wolves will rise from among their own number. Writing to Timothy, he speaks of those who really have suffered shipwreck of the faith, some who are teaching false doctrine. Hymenaeus, Philetus, he mentions Hymenaeus, and some Alexander, or he speaks of people who have taught a false doctrine in the church that the resurrection is already past. Writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, some says that, you know, there's no future resurrection. So there has been false teaching about various doctrines in the history of the church. And some of these teachers arose from within the church. And so they have taken on a label of Christian, at the same time, teaching error. And this has been a great issue. Even when people say, we believe, I belong to a society, I haven't renewed my membership for a few years, which believes in the inerrancy of the word. It's a scholarly society, believes in inerrancy. But many, I remember this was back when I finished a seminary, back in the 80s, there was a meeting where arguing really gender and ministry. And so many who claiming inerrancy at the same time are working against the plain and obvious teaching of the Word of God. Not everything in the Bible is equally transparent, but some things are clear. So we set aside the arguments given by Paul himself and come up with our own excuses why this is not to be the case. And so this is sort of a subterfuge from within where people do not disclose their commitments. They would say we believe in inerrancy, but secretly they do not believe that man was created especially in the image of God. And so this is just the tip of the iceberg, and it goes into every form of doctrine. Two weeks ago. Time flies. I was in Rwanda for a week of teaching to the leaders of the church. And I had a Bible with me, but I had packed in my luggage, check-in baggage, and it did not show up until the day before. I had to leave. And so I'm teaching from the Bible. I have the Bible, multiple versions on my phone, but my print copy didn't come. But I was fortunate. The hotel room had a copy of the New Testament, so I picked that up. But the hotel room had also another book freely there for a distribution, the Book of Mormon. All kinds of distortions that claim the name of the God of the Bible are out there. So many deceivers have gone out. And here he speaks about those, their heresy is a Christological heresy, heresy concerning Christ, that Jesus Christ is not come in the flesh. It's a denial that he was already with the Father and then became human. Could be a denial either of his, I think it's here, that deity, but also of his true humanity. Both are errors. Jesus Christ is the eternal person who was with the Father, who became man, and is forever God and man. That he has come in the flesh is denied. So they do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. And verse 8 says, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Now, some translations here have, so that you may not lose what you have worked for, but may win a full reward. The plural you and we in the Greek are very similar. I've looked at the textual evidence. They're kind of hard to decide. He may actually be saying, we worked for your coming to the Lord and put in all that labor, but you also have a benefit, a reward from it. So don't abandon the truth so that this whole effort may be lost. As Paul says, I'm concerned about your faith, lest I had run in vain. I do not want to have put in all my labor for no fruit if we have abandoned the gospel. To abandon fundamental teaching about Jesus as the Son of God who truly became man, who died and rose again, is to be away from the saving faith. You cannot have salvation apart from a genuine confession of who Jesus is. And so you ought to be careful that you're walking in the truth, that you're staying with the truth. And so here he uses another expression, verse 9, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ doesn't have God. You cannot improve upon the gospel. This has been liberal theological efforts over centuries. You cannot improve upon the biblical teaching. He is the Son of God and true man. He died and he rose again. He came once and he will come again. He will come again in glory. He came as an infant and he was sinless, but he took our sin upon him and atoned for it. These are all things about the Son of God. You cannot abandon the doctrine of Christ and be in a right relationship with God. Truth and love. Truth and love. Love for God, love for one another need to go together in harmony as a genuine testimony of our relationship with God. So everyone, verse 9, who goes on ahead, runs ahead, or leads in front and doesn't abide in this teaching, doesn't have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. He began by saying, I was so excited to see your children walking in the truth. Walking in the truth, you're staying with the truth. You're confessing it. I have personal confession. I've been studying this seriously for 4 decades now. I've known it from my childhood. I have found no ways of improving biblical teaching. I have gained clarity over time, but not of changing it for something better. There's nothing better out there. I marvel at it. I marvel at the beauty and the amazing truth of what is in the Word of God. I find no way to make it better. There's nothing better out there. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you, does not bring this teaching, don't receive him into your house or give him a greeting, for whoever greets him takes part of in his wicked works. So there's a concern in early Christian ministry that there are some missionaries who have gone out with a false doctrine and provide them hospitality, sending them on the work. If they are not preaching a true doctrine of Christ, is to advance the work of the enemy, and he wants them against this. Stay with the truth. Walk in the truth. Have fellowship with the truth. Support the truth, but have truth that works in harmony with love, walking in truth and love for one another as the characteristic of those who belong to God. John Wright concludes by saying, I have more things to write, but I hope to see you in person. These days, really, our maybe fellowship in some ways may have been enhanced through virtual meetings, but a genuine fellowship, we appreciate the value of being physically together and being able to encourage in that way. May the Lord encourage each one of us, all of us, through genuine fellowship in the context of truth and love, and make us a means of blessing to others, because we walk in the truth and walk in love. May also give us our necessary, needed confidence about our relationship to God, because we are committed to walk in truth. May the Lord's grace and blessing be each one of you. Shall we close in prayer? Oh, Father, we give you thanks for your grace to us. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is really the embodiment of your grace in truth to us. He has become our righteousness, our life, our means of having a relationship with you. We thank you for the indwelling Spirit, for the Word of God. May your Word continue to work in our hearts richly, that we may bear fruit for you. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.